Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. In verse 8, Jesus asked a very powerful and frankly convicting question, especially for this age. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We are very close. Nobody knows the time exactly, but we know the proximity of the time because Jesus told us the proximity of the time. He told us the things to look for and the things that would happen as his return was approaching. And we are seeing many of those things now. So we know that whenever that time is, it's close. I personally believe that it's very possible that we, the people in our church, are going to see this. I would personally be surprised if the children in our church did not see this. I don't know that, but that's just how close it seems that we are by all the indicators that the Savior gave and the events that are taking place. He asked, at this particular time, will there be faith on the earth? Now we say to ourselves, well, yes, there's faith on the earth, there's Christians. But really, the faith that is present is starting to wane at large, not amongst necessarily individuals. There's still many wonderful believers. But if we take a look at humanity as a whole, faith is dying. Not long ago, it was completely the norm in our country that people were people of faith. Christianity and Judaism is what the country was built upon. Most people were Christians. Some people were Jewish. And they respected each other. They accepted each other. And this was the foundation of the country. The country was built for the purpose of faith. That's why the original people who came here, that's why they came. So they could freely worship God. Now that was not really all that long ago. Yes, it was a few hundred years ago, but really that's not that long in the general scheme of things. 100 years ago, Christianity was largely accepted in our country. Nowadays, it's largely attacked in our country. Judaism also. Will there be such a thing as faith? Or will faith have died? For a few minutes this morning, we're going to talk about the death of faith. Because there is a process and there is a cause to the death of faith. But then there's also a way that God revives a faith that has died. In Hebrews 11:6, the death of faith is a dangerous thing because without faith it is impossible to please God. So we have to be very wary, very careful not to let our faith die. But it can. We have to be vigilant that there is no death of faith in our own lives. In Revelation chapter 3, we are in what's called the Laodicean age. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, scholars agree that these seven churches are representative of the seven major spirits of the church throughout the church age. Each one followed the previous, and now we're in what's called the Laodicean age. Certainly all of them are representative at all times, but there's one prevailing one. We are in the Laodicean one. And in the Laodicean age, in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 3, God says to them, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. They're not cold, they're not hot, they're lukewarm, which means that they have Christianity, but they don't have a very powerful Christianity. Faith is involved, but not a living faith. Their faith is dying. And as a result of a dying faith, in 2 Timothy 3:5, in the latter days, in the end times that we are living in now, some people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Well, what does it mean to have power in godliness? The power of a Christian, the power of Christianity, does not come from within the Christian. The power of Christianity, and therefore the power of the individual Christian, and some Christians are amazingly powerful people with God in their own personal life, and then also in the expression of their life. Things like their prayer life is extremely fruitful. Not because there's something unique, not because of something in themselves that they can do, not because they do a hocus pocus and a whatever else, but because of this one thing. In Galatians 2:20, they live in that reality. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That cross is the power of Christianity. That cross, a personal cross in the individual life, is the power of a believer's life. Now, when I say cross, I'm very well aware that many people listening on the internet are going to take it to mean, oh, my burden, my trial, my hardship. So many Christians will say, well, this negative thing is my cross and I have to bear it. That doesn't even resemble a cross. That has absolutely zero to do with my cross. The cross, as defined in Genesis 2:20, is the pathway into the life of God for the believer. The Holy Spirit is already living in me. God is already alive in me. But how do I experience and then how do I manifest that life? It comes through the cross. Yes, Jesus said, pick up your cross, but at first he said, deny yourself. Those are two separate things. Deny yourself essentially means stop being self-oriented. Picking up a cross is not something I can possibly do. Sometimes people go through this very strange subjective mental exercise. Well, I have to pick up my cross. That means I have to die to myself. And I guess that means I keep saying no to myself. And then I have to somehow pick up a cross. So I have this very weird mental picture of myself picking up this big wooden structure in the shape of a cross. That's just subjectivity. A cross is developed in us. When I receive the Word of God takes over my thinking so that I have the mind of Christ. When I have the mind of Christ, I start to develop the character of Christ because I have His thinking. As my nature becomes increasingly conformed to the nature of God through the Word of God, my old nature, my sin nature, becomes pushed aside. It never gets eliminated. It's in my DNA. I can't lose that to the day I go home to be with the Lord. But I don't have to live in its effects either. Through the Word of God, it becomes pushed aside not because of my effort, but because of the transformation caused by the Word of God within my own heart, my own frame of reference. That's the cross. And so that taking place produces the life and the character and the nature of God in me. That taking place gives me the quality of the life of God. That taking place builds me in a relationship, not with a God who is outside of me, but a God who is inside of me, conforming me to who He is. That's the cross. That's what Galatians 2:20 is talking about. That is the fullness of Ephesians 2:15, us becoming the one new man with our Savior. In verse 16, it takes place at the cross. That is the crux. That is the foundation of becoming one person with the love of God in Romans 5:8. So I have to have a cross if I'm going to have any power at all as a Christian. Satan does not attack Christianity so much. Satan does not attack churches so much. Satan doesn't even attack the Word of God so much. Yes, he does, but that's not his primary focus. Satan attacks the cross. Satan says, be about yourself. How does it feel? One of the most nauseating questions ever asked. How does it make you feel? Do you feel good about it? This is what he did essentially with Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. Do you feel bad about it? Go with what makes you feel good. My head is sick. My heart is faint. There's no good thing in me. I'm supposed to go with what makes me feel good? Are you serious? I'm supposed to go with a fallen nature? I'm supposed to go with no good thing in me? And that's what I'm supposed to follow? But Satan says, yeah, because you're a good guy. Well, that's not what God says. God says, don't be self-oriented. Have the cross produced in your life through the Word of God so that you can enjoy the life of God and the power of the life of God in your life. And then you no longer deny the power of godliness. You are the manifestation of that power. If I have the power of godliness, then I will have as its manifestation in Galatians 5:22 the love of the Holy Spirit, which is His fruit. Yet in Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold in this age. Iniquity is essentially an emotions-based rebellion against God, and it's not necessarily a hot rebellion. It's when I say, I'm going to do it my way rather than God's way. This is what Eve did. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to go with what God defined things. I'm going to listen to the serpent. The serpent has convinced me, and now I'm going to ignore what God said, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, that's rebellion. And it's based in our emotions. The root of iniquity is always self-orientation. Self-orientation is the outward expression of pride. Yet, the love of God is the energization of faith in Galatians 5:6. And so, no wonder the power of godliness is missing. Because the cross which would produce that character, produce the love of God in me, is missing. And the only thing that I have left, if I don't have the cross, is self-orientation. There's only the two choices. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. And so, we have iniquity. In 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they do not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. We are in that age where the cross is being denied. Spirituality is increasingly becoming self-defined. I heard not too long ago somebody, a Christian, saying that they're very hopeful for Christianity, and especially for that among young people, because even though they're not going to church, they're leaving the churches, they're going to things like Christian concerts. That was a dreadful statement. There's nothing wrong with Christian concerts, but it's entertainment. It's not the truth of the Word of God in John 17, 17. It's not the place of my relationship to Him. It's something that caters to my emotions and it entertains me and it may make me feel good. And that's fine. But it is no substitute for church or the Word of God or the preaching of the Word of God. You see, this is a self-defined spirituality. There's no cross involved in that. It's the celebration of a crossless Christianity. And I'm not saying that the musicians are at fault. I'm saying that that mentality is a crossless Christianity. They don't endure sound doctrine. How often do pastors not preach certain things because they're afraid of offending someone in their congregation? How often will pastors not preach about things like sin because they know that there is sin in their congregation and they don't want those people leaving their church? How long will pastors tolerate certain things in their congregation? Not from people who are new, but from people who've been there and listened to the messages for some time. And those things should not be tolerated. But they'll tolerate it anyway for the sake of acceptance. For the acceptance of those people so they don't leave, for social acceptance. Sometimes they emphasize certain things just to get people to come into their churches. I know of one pastor, a very famous pastor. If I told you his name, the vast majority of Christians in America would instantly recognize him. He was asked in a nationwide television interview in one of the morning news shows, "Do you really have to accept Christ to be saved?" He wouldn't answer. He wouldn't answer. That reporter was giving him the opportunity to preach the gospel to the entire country and he wouldn't answer. Why? Crossless Christianity. Of course you need Christ to be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. But he wouldn't answer. This is a sign of the times. This is a dying faith. And people come there because they don't want to be convicted. They want to be told, "Oh, you're okay just as you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter. You can be just as you are. You can be a homosexual. You can be a fornicator, an adulterer. You can be anything you want to be. It's okay." And I'm not saying that we hate these people. No, quite the opposite. We love them enough to tell them the truth so they can get saved. But yet this dying faith, it won't touch it. Oh, God wants you to be rich. Oh, God wants you only to be happy. And if you're not rich, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's baloney. What about Romans 5, 3 to 5? What about the trial of your faith? What about fiery trials? Oh, that's because you don't have enough faith. No, that's the Word of God. Jesus said you're appointed unto tribulations, not the great tribulation. tribulations, problems, pressures, the same thing as the rest of the world. You see, there's a dying faith. And when I heap unto myself, teachers will tell me only what I want to hear, and they'll avoid what I don't want to hear. That is one of the sources of the death of faith. Sometimes, and this is quite surprising, but you see this once in a while in Christianity, sometimes business acumen or worldly success is equated to spirituality. You watch certain Christian programs and they'll hold up these Christian celebrities as some sort of a role model or example of a successful faith. Yet you can see in these very people, in the way that they speak, in the way they answer, sometimes in the way that they even dress, they don't know anything about faith. They're just successful, perhaps, musicians or whatever else. It's a dying faith. Sometimes you find Christians who are constantly trying to read this and read that and read the other thing. There are people who are trying to search things out in the books and they want to know what everybody has to say about it. I spoke to a few people like that, and once in a while, and I'm talking to somebody like that, and they'll talk about a certain aspect of doctrine and how this one says this and that one says that and this other one says this and this is this movement and that is that movement. And so I'll ask them, so what is the truth? And invariably they say, I don't know. Because in 2 Timothy 3:7, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, Christianity is not about intellectual concepts. It's rather a life-giving leading in all truth from the Holy Spirit in John 16:13. It's leading in the Word of God. I'm not that interested in reading this guy and that guy, what they have to say. I read very little of that. I'm really not interested. It's very possible to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. I'm not that interested. Instead, I'm interested in digging out the doctrines from the Word of God. That's why it's so important to study, to show yourself approved. And if you don't know how to do it, to have a good pastor teacher who's grace-oriented, Bible-centered, and who knows how to dig out the doctrines and then presents them, not his pet doctrine, but the full counsel of the Word of God. Because without it, faith dies. One of those people read all kinds of stuff about everybody, thought they were very educated, and still did not have some very basic convictions. Because they were into intellectual concepts rather than childlike faith. I'm not saying there's something wrong with intellectual concepts. I'm not saying that it's wrong to read things. I'm saying keep it simple. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. And if it doesn't promote knowing the Savior on a personal, very intimate level, I don't want it. In John 4:18, the Word of God says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You see, when that love of God goes away, when the love of many waxes cold, fear enters in. And when fear enters in, I run from God. In Genesis 3:5, Satan said to Eve, God knows in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, this is no love for God. She was tolerating an accusation against God who loved her, God who made her, God who gave her definition, God who gave her every provision God who gave her everything she needed, including her life, including her breath. And then she goes over there because she stops fellowshipping with the Word of God, and instead, unwittingly, she's fellowshipping with Satan, thinking that she's simply talking to one of the many animals in the garden. And she starts to tolerate an accusation. Her love is waxing cold. And when that love has waxed cold, in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. No, it wasn't. A little while ago, she realized this was a tree that would kill you, and now it's good to eat from? You got to be kidding me. It's like eating hemlock. Oh, it's a pretty flower. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband, and he ate. Where's the love of God? Where's the Word of God? In self-orientation, taking away from her faith response, Eve sacrificed the love of God. And in verse 10, it resulted in fear that made them run away from God. And when you run away from God, you run to your enemy. They didn't see it as running to the enemy. They saw it as a response to fear. But that fear brought them to the point of running from God. There's only the two kingdoms. I run to God or I run to my enemy, but I run to one or the other. Fear is Satan's device. Fear is the great enemy of faith. But love takes away that fear. People say to themselves, well, if you receive the love of God, then it will take away fear. No, that's not quite how it works. You do need to receive the love of God, but in and of itself, that doesn't accomplish it. Active, mature, perfect love. The word perfect in the original language speaks of maturity. Mature, developed love of God is love with expression. You do the loving. How many parents put themselves in harm's way to save a child because they love the child? And the fear of the situation is not toward themselves, but toward a possible harm to the child. And love takes that fear from them to rescue the child from a dangerous thing. Parents will run in front of cars when a toddler runs out there because they love the child. That's what it's talking about. If I love, I will not be afraid of you. I may know that I need to be careful with certain people, and certainly sometimes that is the case. With some people, we can't even fellowship with them in Romans 16, 17. But I will not be afraid of you if I love you. I will not be afraid of your response to the point where it'll prevent me from initiating love, initiating the nature of God if I love you. But if I'm self-oriented, my actions and decisions and thoughts are not driven by the love of God. They're driven by self-preservation. And then I won't love. I'll be afraid. In Matthew 13:9, anyone who hears the word will have one of a number of responses. They will either not understand it, and in that case, the wicked one comes, Satan comes, and he snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is, again, one of the many reasons why a good pastor teacher is necessary, so that we can understand it. But if I hear the word and I don't understand it, it'll just go away very quickly. Satan will make sure of it. And then there are those who hear the word and they receive it right away with joy. But there's no root there. There's no depth in the word of God. There's no depth of humility. There's no depth of faithfulness. There's no depth of commitment. They simply hear it and they enjoy it and it has an emotional response and it makes them feel good. But when tribulation or persecution, hardships, when things get a little bit tough because of the word, when they're challenged or maybe they're rejected, oh, you're a Christian? Well, we don't like Christians. When that kind of a thing happens, that person starts to fail. They stumble. They walk away. And then there are those people who receive the word of God, who hear it. But there's too many things running through their mind, the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches. What's going on the job? What's going on with the family? What's going on with my circumstance? What's going on with my health? And they don't even really hear because the word of God gets choked by the cares of this world and this person becomes unfruitful. They don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they hear it and just 2 minutes later, they couldn't even tell you what it was about. Because their mind and their heart wasn't there. It was focused on something else. These things kill faith. Faith comes by hearing in Romans 10:17 and hearing by the word of God. These things rob faith. But then there are those who hear the word of God and they understand it and then they bear fruit. Then it has a result in them. Then it does conform them to the image of the Savior. Then it does produce the love of God in their frame of reference. Then it does build faith whereby they respond to God with a faith response, not in striving, but because they love Him. And so they respond to Him. That's fruit. Faith must not die. But in this age, faith is dying. It doesn't die with everybody. In Romans 11:5, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. That means those people who were saved by grace, those people who live in grace, those people who know how to apply grace, and those people who know the government of grace. And these people do not try to enter into anything by works. They strictly do it by grace. They don't try to be religious. They don't try to be acceptable. They don't try to, sometimes you hear these people, they talk together, they call it fellowship, and it's almost like a competition who can outverse the other. They don't get into any of that foolishness, that striving. They simply live in grace and they don't worry about the works because it's not about works, it's about grace. Because if it were about works, it would no longer be grace. And that grace is entered into by faith in Romans 5:2. Remember, there's three components of grace. There is the gift of God, the unmerited favor in Ephesians 2:8. But it's expressed in kindness in Ephesians 2:7. God is kind. That is grace. And when I have grace and I have the heart of God, I don't try to be kind. It's the character of God in me, and it's kind. And then there is the government of grace, whereby the Holy Spirit is guiding me in all truth. In Hebrews 4:16 and John 16:13. Whereby the Word of God becomes my way of thought, becomes what I respond to becomes the source of my decisions and my emotions and my self-image and what I am aware of in my conscience. This is grace. This is the life of faith. The life of faith will always bring me into the fullness of grace. Yet that's what's dying. When grace dies, God brings a process into the believer's life. When faith dies, I need this process. In Romans 5:3, God brings me into tribulations. And at first, the person will react at it because it's difficult. Because it's difficult, it's effective. But people will respond in negative emotions and negative volition toward it at first. Because they respond emotionally toward the difficulty and they want to get away from it. But God brings the tribulations. God brings the tough times. God brings the fiery trial. God brings that which challenges me to no end, whether it's through a circumstance or through people or health or any number of things. Because tribulation works patience. Patience in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is the first manifestation of the love of God. Tribulation works patience. Patience brings experience. Experience brings a confident expectation we call hope. Hope is not a wishful thought. Hope is a confident expectation. And hope does not disappoint. And then you get what God is after in the tribulation. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If my faith is dying, it's because love is waxing cold. That love is required to give faith its life. And so God will build love inside my frame of reference, my heart. And He does it through difficulty. Why does it take difficulty? Because difficulty deals with pride. And pride was why it died in the first place. Why it waxed cold in the first place. Self-orientation. In tribulations, self-orientation does not sustain me. But eventually, the believer will have the Holy Spirit working in him, and he will eventually bring him to the point where he's at the end of himself, and he cries out to the Savior. And then he sees God working for him, God working with him, not just God working on him. And the love of God is then found in the frame of reference, and faith returns. Faith is alive again. In Revelation 13:8, God said to Laodicea, the church of today, because there is a dying faith, He said, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Gold speaks of faith. Peter talks about the fiery trial, which is more precious than gold. God says, buy from me the fiery trial. When you reach the fiery trial, enter into it. Don't walk out of it. Sacrifice what you must. But go for that fiery trial. Oh, not me, boy. No, not me. Your love has waxed cold. By that fiery trial, you may say this is going to cost me something if I stay in it. Let it cost you something. Buy from me, that you may be rich. And a white garment is the purity of life that comes through the mind of Christ being my mind, that you may not be ashamed, that your nakedness not be revealed, that you're clothed. You see, how does the white garment come? A momentary light affliction brings an eternal weight of glory. That's the white garment. In the affliction, I think with the Word of God. And if I don't have the Word of God, I go get it. And then I have something for my affliction. And then anoint your eyes with eye salve. Eye speaks of perception. Bring the Word of God into your perception that you may see clearly. The man who was blind, Jesus spit into the dirt, made mud, rubbed it on his eyes, and the man opened his eyes and he said, I see men as trees walking, and then Jesus did it again, and then he saw everything as it was. He had his eyes open twice. I can have a natural perception. That's what the man had at first. Or I can have God's perception. That's what the Word of God brings. That is the Word of God in my mind overcoming the fiery trial to show me things as they actually are. The amazing thing about the fiery trial is when the Word of God shows me things as they actually are, the fiery trial is no longer fiery, and it's no longer a trial. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Don't ever let your faith die. Without it, you cannot be pleasing to God. God gives it to you. He makes it available to you, but you have to go out and get it. Today, there is a dying faith. So Jesus said, will there be such a thing as faith when I return? With the remnant, there will be. I don't know how big the remnant is, but I can tell you who the remnant is. The remnant are those who receive the Word of God and let the fiery trial produce the love of God in them. And they see God and they know Him. And they have a living faith. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.